Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. It's amazing to me, and I prayed this way that I would not have to depart from the series that I'm in on the parables of Jesus to speak about the resurrection of Christ. This parable that we're going to consider today talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus in just an amazing way, and probably the only parable that speaks about the resurrection. There are other parables that speak about the death of Christ or refer to it, but this is probably the only parable out of, well, it depends on how you count them, how you divide them up, but more than 26 parables that Jesus gave, and this is the only one that really refers to the resurrection. So the subject today is Christ's resurrection and the parable of the wicked tenants. Matthew chapter 21, if you'll follow along, I'll read aloud beginning in verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder," by that he means a landowner, "which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out," or leased it, "to husbandmen, to tenants, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen?" They, the Jewish rulers, say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Longer parable than some we've been considering recently. And it's packed with a lot of meaning, not just one simple truth. Would you pray with me? Father, on this Easter Sunday, as the resurrection of Christ is much upon our minds, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to exalt the risen Savior. We know He delights to do that. That's His prerogative. And I pray that will take place in this room and by those watching today. Help me as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. It's most appropriate that we're observing the Lord's table this morning. We don't always do that every Easter. We will today. But we are observing the Lord's table with a sermon text that quotes from Psalm 118. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But when Jesus said, "Did you never read that?" he quotes from Psalm 118. You know, the interesting thing about Psalm 118, it is the closing psalm of what the Jews call the Hallel. Now, maybe you don't know what the Hallel is, but you said that word this morning several times. When you said Hallelujah, the root word was Hallel, which in the Hebrew means praise. Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh, praise to Jehovah. And so these were the praise psalms. And when Jesus observed the Last Supper with his disciples, after he'd finished, the Bible says when they'd sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, they sang the Hallel, probably this very psalm that Jesus quotes from. And so the prospect of the resurrection was placed in front of them. Verse 42 here is Jesus' comment on the parable when he says, and I'll read it again, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head or the headstone of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Jesus' comment on the parable, quoting from the Old Testament. So this parable is all about vindication, and I'll say more about that in a moment. It involves some tenant farmers. How many of you had a parent or grandparent or maybe a great-grandparent who was a sharecropper? Would you raise your hand? Keep your hands up for me. Yeah, several. You know what a sharecropper was? They were able to use farmland in return for a share of the crops that they turn into the owner. My missionary mother-in-law in the Cayman Islands was a daughter of sharecroppers. They raised cotton. So this practice has been around for a long time. Giving a portion of the fruits in exchange for being able to use the land. That's exactly what's in view here. In this instance, the landowner represents God. And he was very gracious to these husbandmen, these tenant farmers, in that he waited to collect what we could call the rent on the property. He waited to collect the fruits until he knew that the crops were starting to be harvested. He didn't demand it up front. But these rebellious renters, we could call them, they intentionally defrauded on their obligation to the landowner, and they cruelly mistreated the agents sent to them to collect the fruit or collect the rent. Even to the point of stoning to death the son of the landowner, and he's called the beloved son in Luke's account. Who do you think that pictures? Who's the beloved son? Jesus. So it's not hard to see that this parable from the lips of our Lord, more than any other, deals directly with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. For whose benefit was it given? Who was it directed to? Look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Jesus didn't need to give an interpretation here. He didn't need to give any explanation. They knew exactly what he meant. They knew he was directing it to them. And yet they remained hardened and impenitent. They had rejected their Messiah. They were about to crucify him. This was Tuesday. This parable was given on Tuesday, and on Friday Jesus would be put to death. This is Passion Week. But God would vindicate his son by raising him from the dead. And I'm just God's mouthpiece this morning. I'm just his spokesman to remind you that unless, as Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, unless you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. That's the word of God. How critical is it to believe in the resurrection and depend upon it for forgiveness of sins and for justification? Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. That's why he died on the cross. That's how forgiveness was procured. But he was raised again for our justification. The only way you and I can know that we have been declared righteous and that Jesus' work on our behalf was accepted by the Father is because on the third day he raised him from the dead. That's enough to make a backslidden Episcopalian shout. Now, what do we need to learn about Christ's resurrection? In his quotation from Psalm 118, and I'll have you look at it, but you read the wording there, pretty close to what's found in the actual Psalm as it's given in the Masoretic text, or the translation from the Masoretic. So we'll turn there a little bit later. But what do we need to learn about Christ's resurrection in this quotation from this great resurrection Psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23? I think there's three critical takeaways. And I hope you can remember them because I'm just going to give them in a single word each time. The first word is, and I've already said it, vindication. Vindication. What does it mean to be vindicated? Just so we're clear on that, I think we all have an idea. To be vindicated means to be cleared of blame or suspicion. But if you look at the dictionary, there it goes beyond that. There's a secondary meaning, and which is really implied here, and that is to be avenged of even the charge of it. to be cleared of suspicion or blame, and to be avenged of even the charge of it. Now, I'm going to make myself real unpopular with some here, because I'm going to remind you that the deadline for filling your income tax returns is just about here. That ruined it for some of you. Thousands of people and businesses each year are audited by the Internal Revenue Service. Maybe you have. I'm not going to ask for any raise of hands on that. If you are targeted for an audit, you know what's going to happen. Some agent is going to show up on your doorstep with his computer, and he's going to check all your receipts and records. He's going to double check your calculations and all of your claim deductions, and he's going to determine either that you don't owe anything, or you owe more than you thought, or maybe they owe you. And if that happens, if the Internal Revenue Service owes you, you're going to feel vindicated. You're going to say, see, I was right. Does that help you understand what vindicate means? And by raising His Son from the dead, the Father in heaven was clearing Jesus of all slander, all blasphemy, all suspicion, all aspersions on His character. Yes, it was God's pledge that those who failed to repent of these very things, the slander and the blasphemy and the aspersions on His character, they would be judged. They would be judged by the very one whom they had scorned and rejected. Without a doubt, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead, and by so doing it, He vindicated Him. And this is unveiled here in a very beautiful three-phase way. Jesus is vindicated in His three roles that are alluded here in this passage. I hope you don't miss this. First of all, He's vindicated as the seer, S-E-E-R, seer disbelieved. You say, preacher, what does that mean? God's prophets in the Old Testament were also called seers. Samuel was a prophet. He was a judge. He was also called a seer. Why? Because Samuel told Israel what he saw coming, what God told him was coming, and how to prepare. Jesus was prophet as well as priest and king. Jesus was a seer. He foretold the destruction of Jerusalem before anybody else saw it. He talked about the coming tribulation and persecution for His church. He spoke of the martyrdom of His apostles. He spoke of the triumph of the gospel. Jesus was prophet as well as priest and king. He was a seer. But most importantly, He saw His approaching death. When He first started mentioning it to His disciples, they didn't want to hear anything. Peter, the spokesman for the others, said, far be it from thee, Lord. No, this is not going to happen to you. Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And yet Jesus' death, as well as His resurrection, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In the Psalms especially, but also in the prophets. And as we went through a whole series of messages, 103 of them about Jesus in the Old Testament, we took time to note those instances. On the very day of Jesus' resurrection, a little bit later in the afternoon, He rebuked the unbelief of His disciples by saying, as it says in Luke 24, 25 and 26, listen, O fools and slow of heart, not slow of mind. It wasn't that they were defective intellectually. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into His glory? It's time to say, I told you so. Why did you not believe? Beloved, when Jesus says something, let's be quick to believe it. Otherwise, how ashamed we will be. Jesus was vindicated as the seer disbelieved. Secondly, He was vindicated as the son put to death. We see here in the parable that after the landowner sent several servants, probably successive ones more honorable than the former ones. Finally, he sent his own son. As I said, Luke renders it my beloved son. To get the rent, get the share of the fruits from these sharecroppers. Can there be any doubt as to who this is? God the Father had every reason to expect that men would honor and reverence his son. That's what the parable says here, the landowner said. They will reverence my son. They won't do to him what they did to the others. But no, they did. They treated him even more shamefully than the servants that represent the prophets. They put him to death on a Roman cross. Was that a tragedy? It seemed like it. But no, it was part of the divine plan of redemption. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, as we read that portion of that sermon at the beginning of the service, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with boldness, would actually say to the Jews that in crucifying Jesus, they were just carrying out the plan and purpose of God. They were setting the stage for God to raise him. God was vindicated. When that truth has been presented to some men, wicked, ignorant men, you know what their response has been? God must be a dirty bully to send his son to earth knowing that he would die such a horrible death. Oh, how wrong they are. Because far from desecrating his son by allowing him to die at the hands of wicked men, God has heaped even more glory upon him by raising him from the dead. And vindicating him in the eyes of sinful men. Hallelujah for the empty tomb. Hallelujah for the cross. Jesus is vindicated as the seer disbelieved. He's vindicated as the son put to death. But thirdly, in this parable, we see that he's vindicated as the stone rejected. And this is the heart of the sermon. You see, it was intentional on Jesus' part to move from representing himself as the son to being the stone. We see in that verse, he's the son rejected, just like the son of the landowner was stoned or was killed. There's a relationship here between the son and the stone. In fact, I don't know if you realize it, but in the Hebrew, there's only one letter difference between the word for stone and the word for son. The word for son is ben. The word for stone is Eben. And so the quote here, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, the headstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is compared to the stone. Represented as the stone. This is not the first time. We see the Messiah referred to as the stone in the Old Testament. Who was that rock out of which living water flowed in the wilderness when Moses struck it? Jesus. And Paul said so very expressly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He said, and that rock, referring to the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. There can be no doubt. Jesus was only struck once on the cross because we read in Romans chapter 6, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Wicked men cannot reach Jesus anymore. I'm glad he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but wicked men can't get to him. That's why it was so serious an offense for Moses to strike the rock a second time. And God said, because you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're not going into the promised land, bud. Jesus is the stone. We come to the prophets. We come to the book of Daniel. And we see that Messiah is that stone that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 2 of his prophecy. That stone that was cut without hands. I'll say more about that in a moment. That's so significant. That huge boulder cut without hands that crushes and supersedes all the kingdoms and the empires of men and whose kingdom stands forever. I mentioned Hallelujah, and how Hallel is the root in that word. We didn't get to do it last Christmas, but the Christmas before, we had portions of Handel's Messiah that closed with that Hallelujah chorus. I don't know, I about get raptured every time I hear it. In Revelation 11, verse 5, it talks about that seventh angel that sounds the trumpets and great voices announce, as that the Hallelujah chorus says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He, the implication is, He alone shall reign forever and ever. That's really going to happen. And Jesus is the stone cut without hands. You know what? Jesus just didn't fit any preconceived mold of a national hero. He didn't fit the profile of the founder of a national church. He was the stone cut from a different quarry. He didn't suit the taste of the Jewish leaders for whose benefit this parable was given. They poured contempt upon Him. And Isaiah said that He was despised and rejected of men. But God the Father had the final say. And He made that rejected stone the headstone of the corner. But the key question is, when? And I hope you'll not forget this after the message today. I'll tell you when. When He raised Him from the dead. That's when the rejected stone was made the chief cornerstone. He was made the headstone of the corner. This is when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is when, as we read in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the service, that He was made both Lord and Christ. And Jesus is now the exalted head of His church. As Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 22, He has given Him to be the head over all things to the church. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And then He says in verse 42 here of Matthew chapter 21, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Actually, that's a part of the quote. Would you take a little, if you have a pen, mark in the margin of your Bible the word marvelous. You know what it really means? Miraculous. This is miraculous in our eyes. Hear me this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest miracle that has ever been performed. I mean, greater than creation. Greater than any healing. Greater than any resuscitation of men, because that's all that happened. Any other men or women that were raised from the dead, they eventually died. This is resurrection. This is not resuscitation. No other founder of any of the world's great religions can boast. No other great religion can boast a resurrected founder. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead and has been for centuries. Confucius is dead. The current Dalai Lama, adored by millions of people as the spiritual leader of Tibet, he's the 14th. You know why? Because all previous 13 have died. And so the raising of Jesus from the dead miraculously is the benchmark for all other miracles, for regeneration and conversion and sanctification. And our resurrection. A miracle took place in that tomb on Easter morning. God Himself raised His Son from the dead. He didn't just swoon and then revive on His own. And the same God who breathed into Adam the breath of life, breathed into His Son. And as we sang a moment ago, up from the grave He arose. And then He exalted Him to His own right hand. The resurrection of Jesus is God's amen. The resurrection of Jesus is God's certification, God's authentication of Christ's work on the cross for us. He accepted it on our behalf, and now we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. And because He lives, we shall live also. And so I plead with you today, whether you're listening to me, watching by way of live stream, or here under the sound of my voice in this room, do not reject this stone like the Jewish leaders did. This stone is the Beloved Son. He's greatly beloved of His Father. He's the one whom angels worship and adore. Fall down at His feet and worship Him and say with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. What do you say, Pastor? Do you have two more points? And then we're going to observe the Lord's table. Yeah, I do. But they won't go as long as the first one. First word is vindication. The second word we don't use as much, and so I'll explain it, is imprecation. Imprecation, that speaks of curse, a pronounced judgment. Certain of the Psalms we know as imprecatory or imprecatory Psalms because they pronounce curses on people. According to verse 41, the Jewish leaders pronounced their own doom. Jesus had concluded this parable by asking, what will the householder do unto these husbandmen, these tenant farmers who killed his son? And these own Jewish leaders to whom he was talking, they answered, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out or lease his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. I love this. Jesus is so masterful. Don't you just love it when he gets his enemies to finish his own sermon for him? That's what he did here. I mean, he couldn't have said it better. What do you think that the landowner is going to do? Oh, he's going to miserably destroy those guys. He's going to let the lease the land to others better than they. They sealed their own doom by that. Jesus is amazing. And then he followed up their self-indictment with that quote from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. We'll get to that in a moment. I keep tantalizing to that. And then in verse 43 here, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That was not a compliment. That was an imprecation. That was a curse. His further words in verse 44 constitute that. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Now let's take a closer look at these solemn words of warning. Upon whom would this curse, this judgment fall? It's twofold. I'll be brief. First of all, it would fall upon Israel. The ones for whose benefit this parable is given are the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, the religious establishment of Israel. It's amazing. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, please keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 21. These very words found in Psalm 118 that Jesus quoted here in Matthew 21, they're also found in Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. This whole context is judgment upon Israel. And we know that this is referring to Jesus when the quote is made in verse 16 from Psalm 118. Here it is. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be in haste. And again, we know from the way this passage in Psalm 118 is used in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, this is referring to Jesus Christ. And when you examine the whole context here of Isaiah chapter 28, we don't have time to do that because this is not our text this morning. It's just something we briefly bring in for corroboration. But when you examine the whole context of Isaiah chapter 28, it's about judgment upon Israel. In fact, the whole reason for speaking in tongues is found right here in Isaiah 28. And so many people, even fundamentalists in independent Baptist churches, just like Friendship Baptist Church, they don't get why God allowed tongues to be used as a phenomenon, as a miracle in the transition time in the New Testament. And again, this is not the reason for the message, but it's found right here. It was a judgment upon the Jews. Whenever you see tongues used in the New Testament, whether it's in the book of Acts or in Corinthians, it is a judgment upon Israel. Thank you. About two or three. And yet I hear people saying all the time, oh, if God wanted to use tongues again to evangelize, He could do that. He could just give a gift of tongues to evangelize. But it's because of this and that that He doesn't do it. No, no. Tongues were not given to evangelize, ever. In Acts chapter 2, tongues were given to praise the Lord, to rehearse the wonderful acts of God. The evangelism was given by Peter in a definite known language, the language of Aramaic, the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Tongues preceded that, and they were given, every man heard everyone else speak in his own language, and it was for the benefit of the unbelieving or skeptical Jews that were present. Every time the gift of tongues was given, there are unbelieving or skeptical Jews. And tongues were assigned to Israel. Okay, that won't cost you anything extra. That's not the message today. The idea, the main thought here is this is judgment. Judgment upon Israel. And the principal judgment that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 28 is that of spiritual blindness. Look at verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Let's talk about repetition. Here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Who is it that stumbles the most easily? Who is it that falls? It is a blind person. And Israel was blind, and they were stumbling at the stumbling stone, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 40 of the same prophecy, God foreshadows the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says there by way of prophecy that he would be a voice, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And how did John prepare for Jesus? He did what I would call some demolition work. We've got men for the master, missions for the master here. Sometimes they're called upon to deconstruct before they construct. You know, God does that too. And John the Baptist spoke words of judgment. He talked about the axe. He talked about the winnowing fork. He talked about the fire. He knew how to shuck the corn. I mean, everything about him bespoke austerity and sternness and judgment, but he was preparing the way for Jesus. You've heard me say a number of times, God is not through with ethnic Israel yet. When you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, you cannot come away with any other conclusion than this. Are you listening? The physical seed of Abraham has been temporarily set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's what Jesus meant here when he talked about the land will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's sad to see the judgment of God upon Israel. Yes, praise the Lord for many who are turning to him, but it's just relatively few. If you go to the land of Israel today, I'm not exaggerating, the Messianic congregations number less than 0.5% of the population of Israel. Less than 0.5%. But this is not just judgment upon Israel that Jesus is saying here. It's judgment upon the whole world. If they reject this stone, the headstone, the chief cornerstone, which is none other than Jesus Christ. The New Testament is clear in its united witness that just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, God used that resurrection to give evidence and assurance that he was going to be the judge of all men. There are several such passages in the New Testament that teach that, but I'll just, for the sake of time, share one. Would you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. This is Paul's conclusion to his sermon in Athens on the famous Acropolis. He's here by himself. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. His spirit is stirred up as he stares around. All he sees is idols. There were more idols in Athens than there were people. And finally, his spirit is so grieved he has to vent. And he gives this sermon to these philosophers. And he concludes it in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, Jesus or God, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. O beloved, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is surefire evidence that he will be your judge and mine. all judgment has been committed to the Son. And on that day, He will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He will not be the meek Lamb of God. He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Out of His eyes proceed a flame of fire. His hair is white like wool. His feet are as burnished brass. It's an awesome, fearful sight. It's not a Sunday school picnic. It's not an awards day ceremony. Maybe you're thinking, I'm good. I didn't kill Jesus. If I'd been alive 2,000 years ago, I would have been clamoring for His death. I'm not like those wicked tenant farmers. Don't be so sure. You don't know your own heart. I don't know mine. You may not have killed Jesus literally, but every one of us have killed Him virtually. The attitude of heart of every one of us until we are saved, till we truly repent of our sin, is, I will not have this man to rule over me. We are at enmity with God. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff. I don't apologize because that's right here in the text. But I'm going to close on a happier, more positive note. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is a joyous occasion. And I've been keeping you from looking at Psalm 118 until now, but now I want you to go there. I've been talking about it. Would you go to Psalm 118, the psalm quoted from? Because in the passage there in Matthew 21 that gives us this parable of the wicked tenants, it's all heavy stuff. There's no joyful note sounded at all. But when you go back to the passage that is quoted from, the very next verse, verse 24, is joyful. But let's take into context, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. It is miraculous in our eyes. And then a verse that we often sing in a chorus. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day of resurrection, folks. If the foregoing verses referred to the resurrection, this is the day of resurrection. And resurrection day is a joyful day. Matthew 28, verse 8, the women that saw the empty tomb first, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Yes, those two things can exist simultaneously. And they ran to bring the disciples word. They were breathless. They couldn't wait. And then in John 20, verse 20, when the resurrected Christ showed His hands and His side to the disciples, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And that's the joy of verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day of resurrection. Often when we sing that song, and our kids have learned that song, nothing wrong with that. I'm glad they have. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Great little chorus, but do we know what we're saying? Often we think, well, this is just the any day. I mean, any day in which we sing it is the day which the Lord hath made. Yeah, that's true. But usually we sing it on Sunday, and so often we'll sing, Sunday, you know, is the day which the Lord hath made. Yeah, that's true also. But more specifically, it's true of the day of Jesus' resurrection. That was what was in view here when the psalmist penned these words. If you look at the context, the joy is that of enthronement and exaltation. It's the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the joy of jubilation. Over what should we be rejoicing today? And then I'm done. First of all, over the dawning of a new era. The resurrection begins a new era. When David was enthroned, certainly the immediate context of Psalm 118 is talking about David. It was the beginning of a new time for a better time for Israel and Judah. But in a far greater way, the day of Christ's resurrection ushered in the dawn of a blessed dispensation that we are the beneficiaries of to this day. Remember what happened when Jesus died and rose again? The Bible says the graves were opened in and around Jerusalem, and Old Testament saints arose and appeared in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine walking in Jerusalem on the day of Jesus' resurrection and seeing somebody that you went to their funeral? What are you doing here? That
that really happen?
For the first time, graves were opened. It was the beginning of a new era of resurrection. And Jesus' disciples, a little bit later the same day, received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." I'm here to tell you this morning, something happened. That wasn't just prophetic. That wasn't just pointing toward Pentecost. Something happened. And for the first time, they understood the Scriptures. They were blind as bats before then. Beginning with the resurrection, gone was their constant questioning of the Master. For the first time, they began to pray in Jesus' name. Oh, what power is found in praying in the name of Jesus! That power would explode 50 days later in an upper room on the day of Pentecost. But it didn't stop there. I could say so much more, and I have at other times, but let me ask you before I go any further. On which side of the tomb are you living? Which side of the tomb? Because the resurrection was meant to be the dawning of a new day. It is the dawn of our sabbatical rest. I've preached a message on this before. I'll just allude to it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It talks about another rest that Joshua, says Jesus in the King James Version, that means Joshua, names are the same. Joshua spoke of another rest for the people of God. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." This is a spiritual rest. This is a Sabbath of the soul prefigured. If you want a fruitful study, I know I'm just throwing things out to you. This isn't fair. You can't keep up with everything I'm saying with this morning. Watch it later. I say CD. Nobody watches CDs anymore. You know what I mean. But if you want a fruitful study, as a follow-up from today's message, would you take your Bible, go back into the Pentateuch, and mark every time the Bible says the morrow after the Sabbath, or the eighth day, and mark how it prefigures the Lord's day, and you'll come away shouting. Yeah, the Lord's day is in the Old Testament. There's a Sabbath of the soul, the morrow after the Sabbath. So I ask you this morning as we come to a close, do you know the soul rest that comes by resting in the finished work of Christ's atonement? This is the birthright of every child of God from the day of Christ's resurrection until now. This is the day. It begins today, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Oh, what a difference Christ is made by His resurrection out from among the dead. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the watershed moment of all history. Despair has turned to hope. Defeat has turned to victory. Rejection has turned to exaltation. Oh, what a change was wrought between the time of Jesus' death on Friday and His resurrection on Sunday. And so, it's more than just a catchy cliche, though we've heard it for years. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. That didn't start with Patch the Pirate. With all due respect for Ron Hamilton, great songs. That didn't start with him. Didn't start with Tony Campolo, who's also popularized that term. That expression, as best I can determine, started with a great African-American pastor who's been with the Lord for a number of years, Dr. S.M. Lockridge, the longtime pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California. It's a wonderful sermon. I can only quote a little bit in closing. Dr. Lockridge said this, and I'm giving him credit. It bothers me when people quote from him and don't give him credit. "It's Friday, the world is winning. People are sinning and evil is grinning. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know. It's only Friday and Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark. My King yields His spirit. Hope seems lost. Death has come. Sin has conquered. And Satan is just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. And Sunday's coming." Oh, what a difference between Friday and Sunday. God vindicated His Son. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for making your only beloved Son, the one rejected of men, all men, yes, us included. Thank you for making him the chief cornerstone, the headstone of the corner, by raising him from the dead. From this day forward, Lord, may each one of us deal directly with him, whether it be to invite him into our hearts and invoke that resurrection power the first time to declare us righteous in your sight, or whether it be as Christians to invoke that resurrection power to give us victory in our daily struggles with sin. Lord, we hear about a lot of Christians falling, or a lot of professing Christians falling. We know the only source of our hope is the resurrected Christ. May that power be brought to bear in our lives. May we triumph in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.